Well, if you'll turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll begin a new chapter, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 through 15. In the Pew Bible, this can be found on page 573. First portion of this, verses 2 through 8, are a poem. We mentioned this in our introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, how there's it's a book of wisdom, and Solomon employs many different ways of communicating his sermon. And this evening we see this poem on time in verses 2 through 8, and then the explanation of how we're to understand the time from the perspective of heaven in verses 9 through 15. Let's give attention. This is God's holy word. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks, sees good in all his labors, is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us in our time in this portion of his word. Father, we pray now that you would bless us with insight into your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our minds and hearts. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would come afresh to know that you reign and rule over your people, even in the times that you have prepared us for, until that time in which you come and take us home. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes is a fun chapter. We just sang a fun children's hymn. I hope it was not only fun but edifying. I found it very edifying. And certainly life under heaven has many events that bring a lot of joy, a lot of times of pleasure, God-ordained times that are meant to be enjoyed. And we think of children, especially in our day, and hope that that time is precious and not invaded by the world, seeing things they shouldn't see at that precious age of formation and such. But the reality of all events under time are laid out before us in this poem. Solomon's has written for us to understand the appointed times in which we live. He does so in part to mentor us through life. It's preparation. We looked at this in Luke 17 this morning, where Jesus talked about the inevitability of stumbling blocks or temptations. Here Solomon, who was a precursor to Christ, given the wisdom to write this poem about events that occur generally in all of our lives, whether it's personally or by extension, by degrees, as we say. All these things are part of living life under heaven, as Solomon says in verse 1. And so how we are to persevere through all these things, he goes on to explain that they're not just random occurrences. The philosophers and atheists of the world, the humanists of our age in the past couple hundred years that center man as the center of all understanding and reason, as the exalted epistemology, way to know things, so to speak, finds themselves in a great place of despair because they can't understand what Solomon's saying here, because they reject the God who is above the heavens, and the God has ordained all things under the heavens so that we might fear him and to know him. And so we'll look at this together this evening. Without this trembling trust, as one of the commentators has used to describe what Solomon is leading us to, this fearful but faith-filled trust in the God in whose times we are, in whose hands we are to trust in, this is a world that can toss us here and there. We can be swept up unaware by the things that life presents us. And so we'll learn that the sovereignty of God in ordering our times is meant to lead us to serve him in holiness and with fear and wonder, all wrapped up in this life of poetry that is our lot under heaven. Look at it under three headings: a time for every event, and then the beauty, secondly, of God's timing, and then last of all, God's appointed time. And so, first of all, a time for every event. We see this in verses 1 through 8. Solomon says there is an appointed time for everything, all-encompassing, universal. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Some translations say seasons, and that's very appropriate. And we're familiar if we were around in the 60s and 70s of a pop song that talked about this. I think it was the animals, no. The Birds, thank you. It was for the Birds, but the rock group, the Birds, put a portion of this to music, and it became very popular. But it's teaching us the reality of life under the sun. There is a time for every event. That the times are marked out for us, and we learn from God what we need to do to tend our lot when they arrive, writes one commentator. This is a time of disquiets and a time of delights, writes another commentator. That this list here, or this poetry, and we see this poetry of parallelism throughout verses 2 through 8, is going back and forth between, again, what one commentator calls disquiets and delights. Now, what are disquiets? What are those the things that we don't want to happen in our lives? They're the appointed times that we would rather just skip over. Or perhaps in the wintertime, like the bears, just hibernate and wake up after those times or seasons have come and gone. But we're not afforded that as creatures created in the image and likeness. We cannot go find a cave or a den and hide out from December to April. Our lot is to experience every event under heaven. And so to deny disquiets, or, on the other hand, to open ourselves to and exert all of our energies just to have the delights, in both cases, they lead to grave disappointments, a life of disappointment. And if we fix ourselves on pleasures, as we saw Solomon earlier in this sermon doing, and finding that all is vanity, we too will find that life is vain and seeking just pleasures for pleasure's sake. But on the other hand, if we seek to stick our head in the sand proverbially about the disquiets of life, we will be traumatized when they occur. And so neither end of the spectrum or the poles is one that would enable us to think and act biblically. Because we are of East of Eden, all these things listed here, the good and the bad and the ugly by Solomon, are part and parcel of our pilgrimage until we enter into that new city where Christ is. And so the disquiets come intermingled with the delights, as you see in this poem in verses 2 through 8. We look at them, and we can split them up as one commentary, Zach Eswine, has done in his commentary. And I'll do this, and you can just kind of either listen or scan your eyes down. But on the one hand, there, first of all, there's disquiets. And we see this in verse 2, a time to die and a time to shun embracing in verse 5. And then in 2 and verse 6, a time to uproot what is planted and a time to give up as lost. Very sad kind of poetic language. A time to kill, a time to throw away, a time to tear or break down, a time to tear apart, a time to weep, a time to be silent, a time to mourn, and a time for war. All these are the disquiets of our life. And without a sure foundation in Jesus Christ and a refuge in our God, who's a mighty rock, these disquiets will traumatize us to the point of cowering in a corner and not living life at all. And rather fearing the Lord and being enabled by His Spirit to walk by faith and to meet the challenges and through many tribulations enter in the kingdom of God, we would be waylaid. And certainly that's the case in the day and age we live in. The pharmaceutical business is thriving because of the disquiets of life lived under the sun in 2015. People do not know how to handle what they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. In many cases, rather than just shutting off the TV and seeking to balance life between the disquiets and the pleasures of walking outside, many would just pull down the shades and medicate themselves, or perhaps medicate themselves in various ways, sufficient to say. But on the other hand, Solomon also speaks about the delights. Though the world is affected by the curse of Adam's sin in the garden, there's many reasons to delight, and we have those listed also by the preacher. A time to be born, verse 2, verse 5, a time to embrace. A time to plant, very appropriate, right? And a time to search. A time to heal. And a time to keep. A time to build up. A time to sew together. A time to laugh. A time to speak. A time to dance, a time to love, a time to gather stones together, and a time for peace. All these things, as we lament and we yearn and we mourn for Eden lost, but we also yearn for Eden regained in the coming new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem. All these things God has blessed us with, so that ultimately, as we'll see, to fear Him. Eswine writes this, "It is as if the preacher is saying to us, as you travel out there in the world under the sun, remember this about your times. There are beginnings and endings, goods and evils, things we choose and choices that we did not make but must deal with. We age. We face realities with relationships and necessities with work. We encounter various varying human moods and actions. Such occasions await all of us." That's exactly what Solomon's saying here in the opening verse. Appointed time for everything. Now, we might be spared some aspects of this. We might not have lived during time of a draft or war and not experienced that, but we experience it by extension. And so that no one is not touched by every aspect of the disquiets of this life. There are some in different portions of this world that don't know any of these delights, or I should say don't know the full measure of all the delights described here either, most parts of the world. But we in the West particularly are afforded to taste of all these events and to be swept up in all the seasons of life. And so Eswine goes on to say the preacher intends to mentor us into a way of being human before God, that has a capacity to honestly recognize what is there and the grace to look to God for it. And within it, no matter what it is. Let me repeat that. And I honestly recognize what is there and the grace to look to God for it and within it, no matter what it is. In other words, to seek the God who will enable us to persevere in the midst of these seasons. And so Solomon, after waxing poetic about how to live in what we call real time, there is a time for every event under the season. Solomon, the mentor preacher, mentors us, as is per his practice, with a question. It's a question that's meant to provoke us into asking, what are all these experiences in real time for anyways? Why all these experiences? Why all these experiences? Notice this question in verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? And drawing from his poetic consideration the appointed times and seasons for every event under heaven, Solomon comes to three conclusions, which are laid out for us in verses 10 and 11, verses 12 and 13, and then in verses 14 through 15. And we see the first conclusion Solomon draws, in our second point. The second point, the beauty of God's timing. Beauty of God's timing. We'll look at verses 12 and 13 together and 14 and 15 in our last point. But the third point, second point, is the beauty of God's timing. Notice this in verses 11 through 12. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Oh, I'm sorry, we'll be picking up verse 12 and 13 in a moment. But verse 10, I'm sorry, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. The first thing he observes is with his eyes. I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves, work and such and family. And then verse 11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. Solomon the preacher explains what we are to learn from his poem about the time and seasons of life lived under the sun. First, Solomon connects our experience in real time with the God who ordains and appoints our seasons and times. This is pronounced in that the first 8 verses, there's no mention of God whatsoever. We sang all things bright and beautiful, and we attribute those things God has created to the Creator and acknowledge Him. But you'll notice that in verses 2 through 8 in that poem, there's no reference to God whatsoever. But now in verses 10 through 11, and particularly through 10 through 15, we see that Solomon turns to the God who has brought about all these seasons in our life. 10 through 15, God is mentioned no less than 9 times in those short verses. And this is how he begins in verse 10, as we've seen. I've seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. And he's done this for this purpose. He's made all things appropriate in his time, verse 11. That there is nothing, verse 11, in its time, he has made also set eternity in their hearts, yes, so that man will not find out what work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Verse 11 begins, he has made everything appropriate. We can literally translate this from the Hebrew, he has made everything fit beautifully in its appropriate time. That's really the nuance of the Hebrew. He's made all things bright and beautiful. And so he's made all things beautiful. Now you might be right away saying, well, what about war? What's beautiful about war? And so there is a nuance with the word beautiful. It can mean beauty, but it also means appropriate and fitted. Fitted ultimately, as we'll see in our last point, in God's great design, that all things would be to his glory in Jesus Christ. And so this speaks to this biblical picture of God as a sovereign Lord who beautifully ordains whatsoever comes to pass for his glory and for the good of his people. Douglas Wilson, in his book, Joy at the End of the Tether, The Inscrutable Wisdom of Ecclesiastes, pictures the handiwork of God as a master weaver creating a tapestry. He writes this, from the vantage underneath, meaning what we see below the clouds, little is visible but snarls and knots. If you flip over a comforter that's been perhaps sewed together. You'll see, but knots and snarls. But above, the beauty of the pattern of the work on the loom can be seen, on the machine that the weaver uses. Below, it all looks like knots. But above, you see the design. And so what Wilson is saying here, he says, but above, the beautiful pattern of the work on the loom can be seen. As Solomon has shown, we live our lives under the loom, under the machine that the weaver uses. And there, from that vantage point, we are limited to see the beauty of everything. And so what's Solomon's response? All is vanity. All the events and times and seasons of our life are just knots. They're snarls. There's no rhyme or reason, so to speak. And so how can we see the pattern from above? The only possible answer is through faith in the sovereign God. That's what we sang about in our first hymn in Psalm 115. God's in heaven, and he does whatsoever he pleases. And he's a God of beauty. He's the master creator and artist. And what he is weaving through the lives of his people and able to cause all things to work together as a beautiful beautiful bride for his son, preparing them for the beauty of the new heavens and earth. But notice that's not all that Solomon says in verse 11. Verse 11, he also speaks about how God has placed eternity within our hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. God has placed eternity within our hearts, but he has not explained himself to the creature in all his dealings. He's given such a strong witness within each and every creature, creating his image and likeness, so they cannot deny him. Though, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they try. He has placed eternity in our hearts. And so the futility of the philosopher or the professor in the university, that this is, life is all there is, and there's no future, and death is very natural, that goes against exactly what God has placed within the hearts of all. Humanity, as one commentator says, humanity still has Eden in its veins, or in her veins, or in his veins. Humanity still has Eden within our veins, the knowledge of the Creator in the beginning, but also the knowledge of the beauty and pristine of a world unaffected by sin. And so there's a yearning within, and there's a restlessness within all of us, because God has placed eternity so we know there's something more than this world. Though we might try to appease ourselves through philosophy or different religious activities to quiet the reality of that voice within us that says there is eternity and there's a time of reckoning. It's what the Apostle Paul in his preaching to the Athenians there on Mars Hill did. So there's a day of account beyond these graves. And the God that you worship in ignorance is a God who has placed eternity within our hearts. Our souls instinctively yearn for a purposed life, right, Aswan, without end under this time-chained sun. The preacher teaches us how to speak humanly and honestly about our longing for purpose, the tension we experience, and the reality of handling time with our neighbors as those who do life with reference to the fear of the Lord. We, too, have the concerns in common with all our neighbors. What he's saying there is that this is a shared experience, that the whole world is where we live in neighborhoods, no matter where we actually, the distance between our homes. This is a shared experience that God has placed within the hearts of all, a knowledge of eternity. Douglas Sean O'Donnell wrote this: God has made us inquisitive about eternity, but just because he has given us a key to open some lock does not mean that he has shown us where on earth the door is. Isn't that poetic language? The right response is joy-filled faith, as we will see in verses 12 through 13. Enjoy the mystery. Humbly concede that God alone is great, and boldly bow before the potentate of time. Look above the loom, not below, and see something of God's beautiful design. And that's exactly how God has blessed us with his word. To that end, that we can look above the loom and look above the work that God is at work building, that God is at work creating, to see the beauty and the glory. We see glimpses of it in Isaiah 65 and 66. And we see it again in Revelation 21 and 22. That yearning and an inquisitive heart for eternity, to be right with God. The dissatisfaction of life under the sun, creating that, especially within God's people who fear Him, that desire for what lies ahead. How do we look above? We do so by considering what Scriptures teach us about our triune God and His love and care for His creation, particularly how that love and care was manifested in the incarnation of the Son of God, the one who came from above. And how, through the lenses of the gospel, we can trust the God who causes all things, every event under heaven, to work together for our good. That's the beauty of our master, creator, weaver, and tapestry creator. That He's causing all events listed here in verses 2 through 8 to work together for our good. He's able to. He's the beautiful creator. And He's doing so, why? So that we would ultimately be conformed to the image and likeness of His Son. God's timing is beautiful, appropriate, and perfect, and it's on time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, Paul writes, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. This is the beautiful picture of what God is creating in Christ. His redemption of a particular people, not just to worship at a mountain full of clouds and lightning and trumpet sounds that scared the Israelites to death. And they said, Moses, you go speak to Him. We cannot speak to God or we will die. We come to Mount Zion and we've been adopted into the household of faith whereby we can cry out, Abba, Father, because He is at work in our lives. He has sent us His Son to be our Redeemer, born under the law to redeem those who have broken the law, so that we might be pardoned, forgiven, and welcomed into his homes as sons and daughters through the Spirit of adoption. Even the events of His redeeming His people out of slavery to sin, Satan, and death were all under the control of our sovereign King. So Jesus said in John 7, when they were seeking to seize Him, John writes, so they were seeking to seize Jesus, and no man laid his hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. God's timing is beautiful and perfect. And Christ knew, and God, so Christ being sovereign in all things, said in John 17, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing His hour had come, that He would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Absolutely in control of history and absolutely in control of the times in order to bring about that redemption. Christ would not die at the hands of the Jewish people by way of being stoned to death, but He would die outside the city of Jerusalem. He would die on a hill. He would be the scapegoat. He would be the lamb slaughtered to make atonement for the sins of His people. Though we, like Solomon, can proverbially be curious Georges, as I mentioned last week, we must heed the admonition of the Lord Jesus to His disciples concerning those times. You know, what we see here in verse 11, God has placed eternity, He's given us key, He hasn't shown us where in the world the door is. But we need to take heed to what Jesus said to His disciples concerning the time in Acts chapter 1. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. We are to walk by faith. Sufficient is the revelation of God for us to meet the challenges each day by His wisdom and strength. So it is Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The Lord speaks. He gives us what we need to know in order to live in this life and to meet all the challenges of the seasons of times He's appointed for us. We need to have that joyful contentment that David And David the poet and king wrote in Psalm 31, he said, "My times are in your hands, joyful contentment and trust." And so the beauty of God's timing does not leave us in the pew, but God has so worked in history so that his people might know the great gain of living holy and happy lives, because we know and fear the God who has made everything beautiful in its time. This is what we see in our last point, Solomon's second and third conclusions. He says what he saw in view of all the times and seasons, and now he tells us two things that he knows, and they all concern the sovereignty of God and appointing the times. And we find this in verses 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. Verse 12, "I know that there is nothing better for them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God." O'Donnell wrote this concerning all that Solomon saw and knew, these three lessons drawn from our text. He said, first of all, which we saw, we should embrace the beauty of God's comprehensive control of everything. And then, second, under the sunlight of God's sovereignty, we should be holy and happy. And that's what's being put forth to us in verses 12 and 13. "I know that there's nothing better for them," meaning all who've been created in his image and likeness, facing these seasons and appointed times in our life, "I know that there's nothing better for them to rejoice and to do good in their lifetime." To rejoice or to be happy, to be blessed and enjoying, and yet to do good, which it means to be holy. That we would pursue this life under the sun, and we should do so with great joy, and yet pursuing that holiness he desires for us. And doing good is evidence that we have been savingly united to Christ. We've been seeing this in our adult Sunday school. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," Paul can write in Ephesians 2:10, "created in Christ Jesus for good works," doing good things, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so Solomon says, "I know that there's nothing better for them to rejoice and to do good." And for those God has set his favor on, that's exactly his design for us. If we are to be a display of his glory here in Fairlawn and Saddlebrook and all of our appointed places where we live, we are to bring him glory by doing good, living holy lives. And so it is through our union with Christ that we're enabled to do this, and to do so with joy. We consider what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi about laboring in this world. Though they're citizens of the city of Philippi, their citizenship is in heaven. And so Paul can say, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." For his good pleasure. And then Paul goes on to say this, because he knows the challenge in our life of living life under the sun during these appointed times. Do we do it with holiness and happiness, or do we grumble? Sometimes we grumble. Paul writes in verse 14 of chapter 2, "Do all things without grumbling or with disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, holy and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." So if we're to be lights in the world, we need to be working out our salvation without grumbling or disputing. Paul goes on to say how we do this: "Holding fast the word of life," Philippians 2:16, "so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." The pastor's heart, the Apostle Paul. And so he goes on to say, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Solomon says here about rejoicing, nothing better than to rejoice. And then Paul says this: "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." And so if we are to know what and come to the what Solomon knew here of how God has made all things beautiful and appointed all things for his glory, we need to see how we can live out our lives not as those who grumble and dispute or say God's ways are not my ways, but to submit to his hand, submit to his sovereign creative work, not knowing, because we live under heaven, exactly how all these things are working together for our good. It's through laying, holding fast to the word of life, that word of life, and having our joy in that which is eternal. Because not only has God created eternity within us, but he's given in knowledge of the one who gives us eternal life through faith in Christ. We are to work out our life, our salvation with fear and trembling, but with joy and with great sense of purpose. And that's what Solomon says here in the second thing he came to know, that fear and trembling are part of our sanctification. And look at this third lesson that he teaches us. I know that everything God does, verse 14, will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take away from it. And there's that submission and contentment with God's appointments in our life. And there is nothing to take away from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. He's designed all these things to that end, that all the seasons of our life are appointed to this end, that we would know him and fear him and trust him with a trembling trust. For God has so worked that men should fear him. This is the beginning of wisdom. This is what we learn in the scriptures. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It's what we see in Psalm 90. I won't read through it, but Moses came to learn this through his many experiences. All the seasons and appointed times, Moses would have gladly have just stayed in the Midian desert with his wife and children and his herds at age 80. But God had appointed an altogether different life for him for the next 40 years of his life. He was to shepherd a stiff-necked people. And so he wrote Psalm 90 about all those experiences. He learned to fear the Lord and yet to trust him, to know that in order to pray and trust the Lord, Moses wrote this, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Michael Eaton in his commentator said this concerning the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, it also is the beginning of joy, of contentment, of an energetic and purposeful life. The preacher wishes to deliver us from a rosy-colored, self-confident, godless life with its inevitable cynicism and bitterness, and from trusting in wisdom, pleasure, wealth, and human justice or integrity. He wishes to drive us to see that God is there, and that he is good and generous, and that only such an outlook makes life coherent and fulfilling. That we know we should rejoice and do good in this life. He has so worked and ordered all things. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be subtracted to it. But that he has worked so in such a way that we would fear him and trust him with a trembling trust. Seeing the times and seasons from heaven's perspective is how we find that fulfillment. What we find is that God seeks that his people might know him and his son whom he sent into this world under heaven to bring to pass what the Father has promised. This is how we're to understand our last verse, verse 15. That which has been already and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. He has ordained that all things would be brought to fruition and summed up in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He has so worked in redemptive history that men should fear him. From the Exodus from Egypt to the Exodus of Calvary, the godly fear that leads to repentance and faith was evident back in the Old Testament when a young prostitute named Rahab, who heard of all that the God of the Hebrews had done to Pharaoh and his armies, aligned herself with that God of Israel. And the godly fear that leads to repentance and faith was evident on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached of the sovereignty of God and yet the responsibility of the Jews in the crucifixion of the righteous, the holy and righteous one of Israel, even Jesus Christ. And 3,000 men who were pricked to the heart believed and were baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He has so worked in history that men might fear him. Men and women, boys and girls. And he's done so in such a way that we would trust him. That we would not seek to add to what he has done or subtract from it. That we would wholly rely upon Jesus Christ alone. For life lived under the sun's. Lived under the sun. This is what the Apostle Paul said in our first reading. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one man every nation under mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art, by the art and thought of man. No, we want to know the true and living God. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day, his perfect appointed time, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's where Solomon ultimately is pointing us this evening, that God has appointed our times, but he has appointed that time in which he would bring us to himself. He is near, he's not far from us, through faith in Jesus Christ. For in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came near to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was touched and heard. He preached and taught and healed and raised the dead. He healed the brokenhearted. He opened the eyes of the blind. He drew near to us in order that we might draw near to God, that we might all trust in him. He's appointed our times, but he's appointed ultimately the time of reconciliation. Today, Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, today is the day of salvation, that we might set our hearts that have a knowledge of eternity already, on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised eternal life, who all would entrust with trembling trust their hearts to him who gave his life on Calvary in that appointed time and was raised from the dead with power and might, and gives us resurrection life by his Spirit. It's in his hands that we commit our times. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the wisdom of Solomon. We're thankful for his analysis of the seasons and times of our life. And we pray, Lord God, that we would see and understand that our labors are not in vain, but meant to be enjoyed, that we would know, Lord God, and live a life with happiness and holiness in view of our union with Christ. We know that you are causing all things to work together for our good. And so, though we are called to fear you, that it is the beginning of wisdom, but it is the beginning of a life of a contentment and fulfillment, we would do so, walking by faith, trusting in your word. We're thankful for the glimpse of heaven that you afford us in your word, that we would yearn for that which lies ahead, that we would be found in Christ, that we would know his sufferings and his resurrection, that we'd be conformed more and more to his image, and that we would persevere in bringing you honor and glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.